participating in that. We have a responsibility to one another, not just within a congregation, but within even a larger context as well. Well, this morning the message is, what's in a name? And this week, for those of you tracking along with the reading, we're looking at Leviticus chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles, which I suggest you should do, open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 24. If you're a guest here or don't have one, there's a pew Bible in front of you. Leviticus is the third book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And we're getting close to the end of our series. This chapter contains one of only two narratives or events described in this entire book. And it is a disturbing event to our sensibilities. John, Quants, most people raise a Spockian eyebrow when they read this event. Those of you who know John, you'll probably get the reference. If not, talk to him after about Star Trek. But as we continue through this chapter, and particularly this book and this chapter, remember the image we've been using to describe Leviticus. It is a two-dimensional picture that describes the three-dimensional picture of holiness that we see most fully in Jesus Christ. It's blueprints to a house. It's an anatomy diagram in a medical textbook to an actual human being. It serves a purpose. It helps us point to things, helps us understand things from maybe a technical level, but it's not that fully enfleshed picture of holiness. One of the images that came to my mind is, I have pictures of my wife in the office, but I don't talk to those pictures. I would rather spend time with her than I would just sitting in front of those pictures. They give me a taste. They remind me of her. They bring things to mind, but I don't have a relationship through that two-dimensional picture. They remind me of the three-dimensional person I am in relationship with. That's what Leviticus is like. It's that picture that shows us more of the God we are or invited to be in relationship with. Chapter 24 begins with describing two duties the priests were to continually do. First, there were some lampstands in the tabernacle that were to remain constantly lit during the nighttime hours. And second, every week on the Sabbath, 12 fresh loaves of bread were to be brought into the tabernacle. When the loaves were brought, a little pinch of incense would go alongside them. The old loaves were taken out and eaten by the high priest and his sons. These duties spoke something to the nation of Israel. The lampstands were placed just outside the holy place. If you remember or know the schematic, the diagram of the tabernacle, the innermost room was called the most holy place or the holy of holies, and there was a thick curtain that separated that. Inside that room was the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was uniquely residing with the nation of Israel. To go there at any point was death, except for on the Day of Atonement for the high priest, only after following the ritual that we looked at in chapter 16. Just outside of that curtain was this lampstand. And during the night, it was to be continually lit by the priest. They would make sure there was enough oil. The light was to serve as a symbol to the nation, not of God's presence, which is sometimes understood. That was the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain. The lampstand, as we see in Zechariah chapter 4, which in small groups you may look at a little bit, or you can look at this week on your own, and also later on even the book of Revelation, through the rest of Scripture, those lampstands were a reminder to the nation of Israel, to God's people, that they were to be a light reflecting the light of God to the nations. That was the symbolism of that lampstand. Again, it's that same thing. Goes back to Leviticus chapter or Exodus chapter 19. God's call on the nation of Israel was that they were to be a light to the nations. That's what this lampstand represented. Beside the lampstand was a table. On that table were these 12 loaves of bread. 12 loaves because there was 12 tribes. The 12 loaves represented God's provision. God is the one who provided for the nation. God is the one who gave manna in the wilderness while these tribes were wandering around. Their shoes didn't wear out for the 40 years they were there. God is the one who provides. And the priests were to be constantly going through these rituals, whether every night or once a week, as symbols. These things were symbols first to the priests, but then as reminders for the priests to then give to the nation, so that the nation would be reminded they were to be the light to the Gentiles, and God is the one who always provides. God would provide for their needs. That's the first part of chapter 24. We'll come back to that just a little bit at the end, but we're going to spend most of our time in the most interesting section of chapter 24. And if you read it, you know what I'm talking about. It's the story of the man who was killed for blaspheming the name of God. If you didn't read the story, or even if you did, let me review it for you just a little bit. A man born to an Egyptian father and an Israelite mother got into a fight with a full-blooded Israelite. During the fight, this man blasphemed the name of God. We'll get into what blasphemy is. Why he did this, we don't know. Regardless, the people didn't know what they should do. And so they brought the matter and this man before Moses. The man was put into custody until a decision was made. And when the decision is made, it's to execute this man. He's taken out of the camp. Everyone who heard it puts their hands on him, saying, "He's the one who did it. We have nothing to do with what he said." And he's stoned. He's executed. Now, there's an interesting detail in here. This man has no name. If you read the text, chapter 24, you see this man has no name. That's very interesting from a Hebrew perspective, because this is a culture that heritage and who your name is says a lot about you. Basically, what the text is saying is this man's life is not actually worthy of being remembered because he's given no name in this account. What he did was so wrong, from a Jewish historical basis, we're not even going to remember this man's name. But interestingly, we have three other names attached to this man. His mother's name is mentioned, Shelomith. Pardon if anyone here is from a Hebrew background. I'm sure I said it wrong, but there you go. Her name means retribution. His grandfather's name is given, Dibri. His name meant lawsuit. Even the tribe name is given, Dan, which means judgment. Now, again, we kind of addressed this a couple weeks ago. Our culture, we really don't put a whole lot of stock into what a name means. Actually, Alan, I'm going to pull it out. Alan Stevens gave me a gift. He actually looked up what Graham meant. And by the way, it's Scottish. Sorry. My dad's going to be so happy. My dad's not Scottish, but he's fallen in love with Scotland. Graham means I was born in a gray house. I wasn't, personally. I was born in KW Hospital, which is not gray, nor a house. Our culture, we don't put a whole lot of stock into what a name means necessarily. Hebrew culture absolutely did. What your name, the name you were given, spoke about your character or kind of the calling that God may have on your life or something perhaps that maybe your parents desired for you. Names meant a lot. Here, the man with no name, here are the names of his mother, grandfather, and his tribe. And really what the account is doing is giving you a sense of what his family was like. Retribution, lawsuit, judgment. This guy's character was a little bit somehow. And God gives the verdict that this man is to be executed. And that was now to be the standing rule for blasphemers. Now, before we may think this is a case of some kind of, you know, ethnic issue, or there was some kind of, you know, racism going on here, you read the laws after this account. There's six that are given, and it's stated clearly this penalty is the same no matter if you are an Israelite or you are a non-Israelite living in the community of God's people. That's the issue. If you are connected to the community of God, this is the law. Doesn't matter your ethnicity. It just so happened that the first offender happened to be half Egyptian, half Israelite. And from the event, there's the legislation given. These laws are actually stated elsewhere in the Old Covenant legal code. They were clarified, again, to apply to everyone within the community of faith. These were not laws God expected the other nations to follow. This was not going, this is my standard and everyone has to follow it, or this is what to do. This is only for those connected to the nation of Israel, the community of God's people, the ones who are called by God's name. And I just want to make this little side tangent on these laws as well here for a moment. Specifically, the central concept of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. At the time of Moses, this principle right here, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, was much more restrictive in terms of what kind of retribution you could do to someone who injured you than the other nations around. And that's often used as kind of the justification or kind of, you know, well, it's not quite so bad. Even that kind of thinking, that it just limits the amount of injury you can do back to someone, misses the whole point of this principle. It's not about how much can I do to someone who's hurt me. That's a misconception. The reason this principle was given was to allow for repayment of injury, that compensation could be given equal to the injury that was done. Not in the sense of, if you come and knock out my tooth, well then, you know, hold still, I get to knock out one of yours. It's that the amount of compensation that I should receive from you, who has done me injury, should equal the amount. So if you killed one of my animals, for example, it doesn't mean I get to go kill one of yours. You can just give me one of yours in payment. These laws were not eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, in the sense of let's just fight it out. It's let's find a way that both parties can come together and restore that relationship. You've done an injury to me. You do something that shows that you are sorry for it. You are giving a payment of in kind. And the matter is settled. See, the reason we see that is the only exception to that is when intentional murder is committed. Because how can you pay anything to restore a life that you've taken? And that's why the death penalty under this principle is given, and it's shown as an exception. In every other sense, every other case, every other situation, the principle that God gave through Moses to the nation was to bring restoration and reconciliation to relationships or between tribes or between families, not to how much can we fight it out amongst each other and just continue a cycle of violence. Back to the story. How do we understand this event? Because the death penalty for blaspheming God, really? Doesn't that sound really cold and harsh? To blaspheme is to strike a specific blow or wound to the identity of a person through words. So this unnamed man in some way attacked the name of God, which we know from elsewhere is something God does not take lightly. In fact, he even put it in one of the Ten Commandments. You will not misuse the name of God. It's one of the 10 biggies. Now, we understand more easily murder, theft, adultery. I mean, those ones make sense to us as God going, you know, those are things you just really shouldn't do. Misusing his name somehow does not seem equivalent on that scale, does it? I mean, it really doesn't to our cultural sensibilities. But the name of God signifies everything about him. It's his character, his calling upon humanity, the nature of his being as the one and only Lord over all humanity, his own way of acting towards humanity, even his own words, even what he says is all captured into his name. And let me just toss out a few names to give you a taste of why I say that and why actually we all know it's true. Adolf Hitler. As soon as I say that name, every one of you in this room has a certain image or thought or reaction to that name. In fact, nationally, globally, our response to that name is so strong that it's extremely rare anymore to hear of anyone who has the name Adolf. You do not find German families giving that name to their children. Because even in that name, there is a connotation, there is a history, there is a story, there is a character attached to that name. Mother Teresa. Whole different picture comes to mind, doesn't it? Probably a whole lot of Albanian families are giving their daughters the name Teresa. She stood for a cause. She stood for something. She stood for Christ. Her name brings up, for some, it brings just a, it was enough for them to hear what she did and her name, and they wanted to work with her, or they even wanted to be like her in the ministry she had. She inspired people. Even still, though she's passed away, her name resonates. It talks about compassion. It talks about caring. It talks about faith, about Christ. Martin Luther King Jr. That's another name. Civil rights comes to mind. Again, a cause. Someone who faced persecution. Someone who faced being imprisoned for a cause. Someone who stood for the way of Christ and how to respond to injustice, not by provoking or inciting violence or injustice back, but through nonviolent activism promoting equality. See, those are three, just the name. Just saying their name alone brought a picture of who they were, what they stood for, what they did, what they wanted to do. The name of God is no different. It brings a whole package of substance with it. It's not just a label. The name of God is not just an add-on feature to the lives of those who follow him. Because what God has done is he has associated himself with those who bear his name. Anyone who chooses to follow Jesus Christ, God says, you bear my name. You carry it. You're like a walking billboard. Wherever you go, there I am. What Christians do reflects upon the God who has given them his name to wear. And now, this may sound obvious. Maybe not. Maybe this is something that's new. Probably shouldn't be for us. But think about it in this way, and maybe this will be a little bit new. How often do you view every action you do or every word that you speak through the lens of, I am representing Jesus Christ right now in what I am doing or what I am saying? How often do you stop and think about that? How I am speaking to that bank teller, or how I'm speaking to that cashier, or how I'm speaking to this neighbor, or how I'm responding to that coworker. I am representing Jesus Christ at this moment. Probably not as much as we should, would be our collective answer. And when I say probably, there's my little bit of understatement for this morning. When you look at it through that way, doesn't it become a whole lot more significant that we carry the name of Christ? We're his representatives. As a Christian, everything you do has an influence on how people perceive God himself, not just how they see you. Now, this still doesn't answer the question, though, to me, of why God would issue a death sentence on this person who attacked his name. Maybe we gain a greater sense of why, of how important the name of God is, but still, the death penalty, that, for me, that still is over the top. But there's one more element that helps me see why God takes how his name is used so seriously. And there's a number of places in the Bible we could go for this, but I'm going to encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 4. And yes, the text is going to be on the screen here, but Acts chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 7, but if you have a different translation, this is going to be the New Living. If you have a different translation, then you can get maybe a wider sense of what Peter is saying here. But let me put this into context. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple, part of their normal routine. That's what they did. On the way to the temple, there was a man who had been crippled for 40 years. He was begging. He asked them for money. Peter goes, "I don't have any, but I'll tell you what. I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." The man, again, crippled for 40 years. He stands up. He walks. The crowd, all of a sudden, the crowd just gathers because here's somebody they knew, they recognized. They would have seen him year after year, day after day. He's walking around. What's going on? What's happening? Peter has an opportunity to preach about Jesus Christ. The religious leaders aren't too happy about this. They arrest Peter and John, and it's nighttime, so they kind of let him sit in the slammer for the night, and they bring them, Peter and John, before their council, and this is where we begin. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people." This is a really interesting question. Peter had some gumption to him. "Are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man?" Think of the setting for a moment. Here he is, he's been put in prison by the very same people who, a little over a month before, crucified Jesus. Peter's life is potentially on the line here. And his opening response is, "You know, leaders, rulers, I acknowledge your position. Are we here because we've done a good thing in healing someone who is crippled for 40 years? That's why you've imprisoned us. Let's just set the stage. You put us in jail because we healed the crippled guy." Maybe not what you'd think the opening line would be from Peter. Then he asks, "Do you want to know how he was healed?" Next slide, please. Peter goes, "Let me clearly state to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures, where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.'" And here's another line. "There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Peter didn't say teaching. You have to follow the teaching of Jesus to be saved. Peter didn't say anything else. He didn't say you have to kind of do the things Jesus did. He didn't get into that. He said, it's the name. Because the name in his culture, even today, someone's name speaks to their reputation, their power, their character, their purpose, their design. It speaks to who they are, what they can do, what they are about. Jesus put it a different way, and actually Barry mentioned these very words earlier. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why does God take his name so seriously? Because there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Why does God care about his reputation? It's not because he is ego-driven. It's not that God is concerned that if people don't like him and then he feels bad about himself. That's not the issue. The issue is that unless people come to God through faith, unless they come to Christ, there is no hope for eternity. Now, in our culture, that sounds narrow-minded. It sounds really closed. It's exclusive. Yes, I agree. It is. The issue is it true? What other name is there that has the power to do what Jesus Christ has done? See, there's something that's unique to Christianity as opposed to every other religion in the world, and it's this. Every other religion, you do not follow the person. You follow their teaching. It's you have to adhere to the teaching of Muhammad, or the teaching of Buddha, or the teaching of the Hindu texts. In Christianity, we do not follow a teaching. We follow a person. Our faith is based on an event, the resurrection. There is no event in any other religion that even compares to that. Again, the issue is, who has the power to save? It's Jesus alone. It is God alone. Why does God take his name so seriously? Why does God take it so seriously that we, his people, take his name so seriously? And there's an awkwardly worded question. But the issue is this. If we will not take his name seriously, why should anyone else? If we won't be concerned about how we represent God in our workplace, or in our home, or in our neighborhood, or wherever we go, why should anyone else care? That's why God takes his name so seriously. That's why it's one of the Ten Commandments. Is Jesus' teaching important? Absolutely, because it reflects his name. Are we to follow? Are we to live as Jesus lived? Absolutely, because we reflect his name. It's who he is, what he is about, that we are called to reflect where we go, wherever we go. You wear the name of Jesus. Last week, I encouraged, prompted, whatever word you want to use, you to write two lists. One list was of what God has done for you. The other list was of what God is calling you to do. Again, that could be in general terms. It could be very specifically to a calling that you feel God has given you for a particular person or a particular context you find yourself in. I really hope you've done those lists, because this week I want to give you an application that's going to be based off those lists. So if you haven't, do them this week. Make those lists. I know I put the number 10. It doesn't have to be 10, just how many ever that you get a sense of what God has done for you and what He's calling you to do and to be. What I want you to do this week is every day review that list. Start with what God is calling you to be. And just look at that list. And in your mind, if you do it in the morning, think of the day before. If you do it in the evening, think of that day. And just think through your day, looking at that list, going, God, where did I reflect what you have called me to be? And where did I fall short? The reason being to give you space and time to reflect. But then as you do that, go to the other side of what God has done for you. And as you read through it, think about this. Do you want other people to experience what God has done for you? And if you want people to experience what God has done for you, then allowing God to continue to mold you, to live out what is calling you to be, will take on fresh meaning and emphasis and importance and excitement. Because as you experience God moving through you, enabling you to be what He has called and fashioned you to be, and you begin seeing God doing things in people's lives around you, like He has worked in your life, if you can't get excited about that, there's something wrong. We're called by God to wear His name. That is an amazing privilege. Father God, thank You that You have called us by name. Not just that You know our name that our parents have given us, but You have also placed on us Your name. We represent You. Lord Jesus, we are ambassadors. Holy Spirit, would You guide us to live out the amazing gift that You have given us? We have new life with You, from You, that we can live by Your power, not only to see our life continue to change and grow closer to the fullness that You would have for us, but also, Father, that we would see You touch other people's lives through us. Father, lead us to be holy as You are holy. Father, You gave a commission right back under the old covenant that Your people were to be a light to those who did not know You. Father, You also gave a symbol to that very same nation back in the day of Moses of those 12 loaves of bread, that You are the God who provides. Father, may we rest in the knowledge that where You call us and what You call us to do, You also provide the way, You provide the power, You provide the words. Holy Spirit, You've said that You would give us the words to speak when we come into those situations like Peter and John experienced. You would give us the words to speak that would bring glory to You, that would prompt people's hearts and minds towards You. Father God, would You lead us into greater expression of the holiness that You are? Would You lead us to remove ourselves from what is sinful, immoral, just dishonors Your name? And Lord, lead us into seeing those opportunities. May we make ourselves available for Your service everywhere we find ourselves, that Your name be praised. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.